We're continuing our series this morning in the book of Philippians. Paul, as we've gone through this book so far, has covered a number of topics in this letter. And now in our text this morning, Paul addresses a very concrete and specific issue in the church in Philippi. And so with that said, we turn now to our text, Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. And as we hear from it, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. The Apostle Paul writes, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word, we ask you once again to teach us the way of your statutes. Help us, Lord, to keep your word to the end. We ask that you would give us understanding, that we would follow your word faithfully, and we would observe it with our whole hearts. Lord, incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to our own selfish ends. Turn our eyes now and our attention from frivolous things and give us life according to your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, Paul in this letter has already covered a lot of ground, and he's hit on a lot of big topics. He's talked about things like the amazing mystery of the humble incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's described the incredible grace of the gospel. He's outlined the call of the Christian life and what it looks like. And then in these two verses this morning, Paul turns his attention to an ordinary conflict in a local church. And I think when we're going through this book, we can far too easily dismiss these verses. We can far too easily kind of brush them aside and move on to see what comes next. But we shouldn't do that, because this issue we see here was important to Paul. It mattered. It mattered so much, in fact, that not only did the Apostle Paul himself get involved in the situation, but the Holy Spirit also wanted Paul's concern for this issue and the way he approached it. He wanted those things included in the Holy Scriptures, for all future Christians and all future churches to think about it as well. As Romans 15:4 reminds us, God put these verses here for us and for our instruction. And so this morning we will consider these verses. And as we do, I think we'll find that there's actually a lot to reflect on here. What we find in this passage is that while the church can be tempted to unnecessary division and discord, the church is called to unity, which is achieved through what we share in Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. While the church can be tempted to unnecessary division and discord, the church is called by God to unity, which is achieved through what we share in Jesus Christ. And it's actually that last part, how it's achieved, that we'll spend most of our time on this morning, because in these verses, Paul does give us indications, paths to how to actually seek the unity of the church, concrete paths to actually do that. In fact, Paul here points us to five distinct paths to unity among the things we share with fellow believers in Jesus Christ. So that's going to be where we spend most of our time this morning. But first, before we get to that, we need to consider the temptation the church has towards division. The church, in every age and in every circumstance, is tempted towards division and discord. And when Christians give in to this temptation, it can be ugly, and it betrays the church's mission and message. There are, as we look over church history, so many different examples of this. One that Pastor Rayburn made me aware of occurred several decades ago in the Reformed world. Klaus Schilder was a pastor, professor, and theologian in the Netherlands. He was a neo-Calvinist in the same tradition as Abraham Kuyper and Herman Bovink, but he came to prominence after their deaths. And while he appreciated much of Kuyper, he also had some critiques and differences. One of those differences was regarding Kuyper's understanding of the theological basis for infant baptism. While Kuyper thought that the basis of infant baptism was presumed regeneration rooted in election, Schilder argued that the basis for infant baptism was in the nature of the covenant. Now, if you're tracking with this, you should be aware these are not huge differences. That's sort of the point. One would think that these perspectives could coexist among ministers who agree on infant baptism and who share a Reformed view on the nature of the sacrament. But no. Instead, Schilder's denomination adopted a statement that, among other things, all ministers must affirm Kuyper's perspective on the basis of infant baptism. And when Skilder didn't agree to their statement, the synod suspended and then removed him as an officer of the church and as a professor of their seminary. And if that was all there was to the story, it would be sad enough. But it gets worse, actually. Because this nitpicking over these theological issues occurred in 1942. And the trial and deposition of Skilder occurred in 1944. In other words, this unnecessary divisive antagonism in the church all took place in the Reformed Church of the Netherlands while they were being occupied by the Nazis. In fact, Skilder was in hiding from the Nazis at the time his opponents decided to put him on trial within the church over these theological disagreements. And so Skilder could not attend the trial to defend himself. The Nazis had already arrested Skilder once for his outspoken opposition to them, releasing him after several months in prison. And then the Nazis issued a new arrest warrant, and Skilder had to flee. And so at the time his opponents decided to put him on trial in the church, Skilder was hidden away at the house of a friend, which was only accessible by rowboat. When the Nazis first invaded the Netherlands, Skilder said that the unity of the church was more important than ever. Instead, many Christians sowed discord. The result eventually led to a denominational split. That's one sad example, but there are so many more throughout church history. And they're not all over theology. They can often be over personal disputes or disagreements over very practical things. Richard Osmer tells the story of a church that he pastored, which was almost split and lost major families over a disagreement in the church about how close the church's new playground should be to the church's picnic canopy that was also on the property. And we hear such things and we can laugh at them, but we do these sorts of things too. When we're facing disagreements, we're often swept up and tensions rise and division and discord are sown and people leave churches over such things. I've been amazed more than once at the kind of things that can spark harsh hostilities within the church. And as I say that, I'm not making a statement about other people or other kinds of people. I'm talking about with all of us involved in different ways. All of which is to say the church is frequently tempted towards division and discord. It's a thing we see again and again. Now, with some distance from each of these cases, these sort of divisions and dispute can sound kind of crazy even. But when we're close to it, and when we're in the moment, and when it's something that's close to home for us, we too can fall into this temptation just as easily as anyone else. And it's interesting to note that we're often especially bad at dealing with relatively minor disagreements. In fact, Sinclair Ferguson writes that Christian fellowships are often at their worst when dealing with differences of opinion, he says. He continues, "In some ways, biblically based churches find it easier to deal with false teaching. But personal differences can be almost as deadly, dividing the fellowship, sowing seeds of bitterness, diverting attention from central issues to sometimes petty peripheral concerns, sucking energy that should be employed in building up believers and in reaching out to the community. How effectively we handle these differences may say more about the biblical character of our church life than how we handle heresy," Ferguson claims. And if that's true, then it would seem that quite often the church's character is lacking, because we often give in to this temptation to discord and animosity towards one another. And so underlying our text this morning is the reality that the church is regularly tempted towards discord and division. And anyone who's spent real time in the church should know this. It's something all Christians experience, and it's the first thing we see here at work in our passage. But then the next thing we see here is that the church is called to unity. The church is called to be one. Paul says so in his letter to the Ephesians. The early church included that conviction in the Nicene Creed, which we sang just a few moments ago. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul says that as Christians, we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the church. And the Bible gives us multiple reasons for this call to unity. Jesus explained that the church's unity is supposed to point the unbelieving world to the nature of the gospel and even the nature of God himself. Paul said that the church is the body of Christ, one body with many different members or organs. We know if you separate the organs and members of a body, both the body and the organs will die. And so the church must be one just as a body must be one. Elsewhere, the Bible says that the church is the household of God, and we can imagine that God doesn't want his family marked by division and discord. The Apostle John adds that if we love God, we should also love our brothers or sisters in the church, and we would imagine such love would lead to unity. In the gospel, in response to God's grace, the church should be united as one. But that, of course, leads us to the question, so how do we do that? How do we heal divisions when they occur, and how do we strengthen the church against future divisions? That's the big question here. And the Bible tells us that the answer is rooted in Jesus. Without Jesus, there can be no real unity. Jesus gives us himself, and it's only in him and in his strength that we have the power to build or to maintain unity in the church and to heal divisions and discord there. But Jesus then also gives us specific and concrete paths to the unity that he's provided for us. And Paul, in our text this morning, as I mentioned, he points us to five of those paths, five concrete paths to foster and to nurture our unity in the church and to heal disunity and discord when it arises. Paul here points us to the fact that in Christ we have a shared mindset, shared labor, shared status, shared responsibility, and a shared future. And all of those we see in this passage should unite us as one. Let's take those one at a time. First, Paul calls us to a shared mindset. And that's really the first thing he says to Euodia and Syntyche here. In our translation, it says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. But Gordon Fee argues it might be better to translate it as, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to have the same mindset in the Lord. The Greek phrase here is actually the same one Paul uses in chapter 2, verse 2, earlier in the letter, when he says to the Philippian church, complete my joy by being of the same mind. A few verses later, Paul uses the same word again when he urges the Philippian Christians to have the mindset of Jesus Christ, as he reminds them then of Jesus' humility, Jesus' service, and Jesus pouring himself out for others. It's for this reason then that Paul calls on the Philippian Christians to do nothing from rivalry or selfish ambition, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Paul here, therefore, seems to be alluding back to all of this in verse 2 of our text. And so taking all of that into account, we see that Paul is not primarily calling Euodia and Syntyche to agree on every point they've disagreed on. He's mainly calling on them to have the same mindset. And the mindset they need to have is that of Christ, the mindset of sacrificial love for others, rooted in the sacrificial love that Jesus has already shown to us. They are to have the same mindset, he says, in the Lord. And of course, so are we. You might think of it like this. In our conflict with God, we were 100% in the wrong, and God was 100% in the right. And yet in Jesus, God himself cared so much about being reconciled and reunited with us that he was willing to pay the full price for that reconciliation himself. In our conflict with God, in which we were completely at fault, God still took the initiative to sacrificially seek reconciliation with us. And if that's true, then how can we refuse to do the same for our brothers and sisters whom we have conflict with in the church? How can we put the burden of reconciliation on them, even if it is all their fault? Jesus didn't have that kind of mindset towards us. If he had, then we'd be doomed. But Jesus' mindset was to seek us and to sacrifice himself in order to reconcile us to him. And Paul here calls us to the same mindset. He calls all of us to that. As Christians, instead of insisting that the other person take the initiative, that the other person pay the price in order to end the conflict, we should all be falling over one another, seeking to take the first difficult steps towards reconciliation. That is what it would look like for us to have the mindset of Christ, to have the same mindset in the Lord. So the first path that Paul points us to here is that because we have received such grace and love from Jesus, we are to have the same mindset as Jesus, who sought us when we were divided from him, even when it was all our fault and even when it would cost him dearly. That's the first path Paul points us to have a shared mindset in the Lord, the mindset of Christ. Second, Paul calls us here to a shared labor. And specifically, he calls us to shared gospel labor as a path to unity. Now, for Euodia and Syntyche, this is something they already have. And Paul indicates here that this reality should be a means by which unity can be restored for them. It's interesting to know that God seems to have built human beings in such a way that they bond over shared labor towards a shared goal. That's true in the ordinary struggles of life, and so it must be even more true when it comes to the gospel. In the 1950s, researcher Muzaffer Sharif performed a psychological experiment on 22 12-year-old boys. He had them all come out for a summer camp, but before they got there, he split them into two separate groups of 11 each. And the two groups were then gathered at separate locations, and for the first week of the camp, each group bonded separately on their own, and they built up connections with others in their group, camaraderie, and loyalty. Then for the second week, the researchers introduced the two groups to each other, but they pit them against each other over and over again. They had them compete against each group in situations where the winning group got prizes and the losing group got nothing. And hostility increased fast. Taunting and name-calling soon escalated to one team burning the other team's flag, which then escalated to the other team ransacking the first team's cabin, overturning their beds, and stealing their belongings. Soon the animosity was so intense that the researchers had to physically separate the two groups. They did not like each other. I'll just note that this is the kind of psychological experiment that could never pass a university ethics board today. For the next stage, though, the researchers tried to get the two teams to socialize again, to spend time together, and they put them in the same areas, but that did not lower the hostility. But next, the researchers introduced a series of situations where the two groups had to work together towards a shared goal that was more important than the things that had divided them earlier. So the researchers turned off the water to the camp and staged an act of vandalism as the cause. The two teams then needed to work together in order to get the water running again, and they did. And afterwards, the two teams celebrated as one. They even let boys from the other team get drinks of water before they themselves did. And next, the truck bringing food to the camp was made to look as if it was stuck, and the two teams had to again work together to pull it out of a ditch. Again, as they worked together towards this shared goal, hostilities decreased and unity grew. By the end of a series of such activities, the two groups wanted to spend time together, turning down opportunities to divide up again. Where fighting and even theft and vandalism had characterized the relationship before, now there was a new unity and a real camaraderie between them. And if earthly labor towards earthly goals can heal such division and can foster such unity, then how much more must gospel labor towards eternal goals, heal division in the church, and nurture its strength and unity. And that seems to be what Paul's pointing us to in verse 3. Ideas alone don't usually lead to true unity and healing. We need to act. We need to labor side by side in the gospel. In the case of Euodia and Syntyche, Paul believes that their shared labor in the past should be a major help in overcoming their current division. That's what seemed to be why he mentions it here in these verses. And his words then also seem to imply that future shared labor for the gospel should also help to heal those divisions. And the same is true for us. What can we do to prevent future division? Well, laboring side by side with one another for gospel goals and gospel ministry, working as a team to care for those in need among us, reaching out together to the lost, these shared labors towards shared goals, which should supersede many of our petty squabbles in this life, these shared labors should serve as a preventative measure that strengthens our unity and that guards us against division. Now, of course, as we see with Euodia and Syntyche, divisions can still occur. But when it does, such shared labor towards a greater goal can also seem to play a role in healing our divisions with one another, when it's done with the mindset of Christ? Where do you need to come alongside other Christians who you might struggle to get along with, and then to labor with them in gospel work, side by side, in ways that serve Jesus' kingdom and that form deeper Christian unity? Have you avoided such gospel labor? Or maybe have you avoided serving alongside certain Christian brothers or sisters? And if so, how might the Lord be calling you to repent? Where might he be calling you to serve? Who might he be calling you to serve alongside? The second path to unity that Paul points us to here is shared gospel labor. Third, Paul points us to a shared status that we have in the gospel. And Paul does this really by demonstrating it with his own conduct, with how he handles this situation. We need to note as we look at these verses that there were a lot of ways that Paul could have tried to pull rank in this situation. And so it's really striking that he doesn't. Instead, he emphasizes his shared status with Euodia and Syntyche. And to fully see this, it's worth looking at and just reflecting on the situation as it's presented before us. For one thing, Paul addresses this situation as something that's affecting the life of the church. It seems clear that Paul is not identifying just a private conflict here between two individuals, but a conflict among leaders of the church in Philippi. Paul seems to regard Euodia and Syntyche as influential leaders in the church. And he doesn't seem to have any problem with the roles they're in or the influence that they have. His problem is with their discord and the division that it's then leading to. While ordained offices are limited to men, ordained offices were not the only kinds of leadership roles in the early church. There were other formal leadership roles, and there were also various informal leadership roles. And while we don't know the details, Euodia and Syntyche seem to have clearly occupied some kind of non-ordained leadership positions in this church. And they are now in conflict. Now, even as we read this, we often want to dismiss this conflict in one way or another. Some want to act as if Euodia and Syntyche must have been especially problematic church members. But far from saying that, Paul describes their earlier ministry labors as exemplary. Others have wanted to ascribe their unresolved conflict to the fact that they are women. But the text doesn't say anything like that. And so if we read that into the passage, it really says more about us than the situation that's being described. What we have here is a substantial conflict between two influential leaders in the church, both of whom the Apostle Paul respects. But even so, Paul outranks them both. And yet Paul doesn't appeal to that here. In a church where he had the highest office as an apostle, Paul doesn't evoke his office in these verses. And in a culture where men often had greater authority than women, Paul doesn't appeal to gender either. Contrary maybe to some church leaders today, Paul doesn't say, "Ladies, cut it out and back off and let the men lead through this situation." Instead, he calls on the women themselves to reunite in order to faithfully carry out their leadership roles in the church. We should also note, in response to some voices out there, that Paul also doesn't say, "Hey, Bob and Frank, would you please get your wives, Euodia and Syntyche, under control already?" There's no such male chauvinism here. But Paul appeals to Euodia and Syntyche directly as fellow believers who deserve his direct engagement. But then even more noteworthy, Paul also doesn't appeal to his own church office. He doesn't say, "Hey guys, I'm an apostle. God put me in charge, so shut up and just do what I tell you already." No, Paul entreats them to reconcile, and he asks the true companion to help. Rather than order anyone else around, instead, in verse 3, Paul emphasizes their shared status as co-workers in the gospel. Now, to be clear, Paul's approach here is not a denial of authority structures in the church, but at the very least, it may be a display of the fact that trying to authoritatively clamp down from above doesn't really solve division or cause unity. I personally could not think of an example where a church's leadership bringing the hammer down on a community led to a renewal of healthy congregational unity for everyone. Instead, Paul here appeals to our shared status in the gospel. Men and women, ordained and unordained, we have a shared status in Christ as those who are to labor side by side. And so whether we are part of a conflict or whether we're coming from the outside towards a conflict and trying to help resolve it, we need to come to others not from above them, but from beside them. As brothers and sisters, as co-laborers who share a status that we've received by grace, that's what we see Paul doing here. And surely none of us have more of a right to pull rank than the Apostle Paul did. Real efforts at unity we see here are rooted in our shared status in Christ. Fourth, Paul goes on to then point them to a shared responsibility. In Jesus Christ, unity is not the responsibility of just some people. It's rather the shared responsibility of all of God's people. We often want to make unity someone else's responsibility, whether it's those who are raising concerns, or it's those who are in authority, or it's those we believe started the conflict. But Paul here makes the church's unity everyone's responsibility. It's Euodia's responsibility, and it's Syntyche's responsibility. But Paul doesn't stop there either. In verse 3, he puts responsibility also on an unnamed companion who has no role, it would seem, in the conflict, but whom Paul says still has a responsibility to try to help heal it. Then in verse 3, as it continues, Paul's suddenly mentioning Clement and others in the church there in Philippi. And it seems to imply that everyone has some level of responsibility to work for the peace and the unity of the church, which would then also include every one of us. And that's not something we get to just shrug off or to push onto others because they caused the problem or because they're officers or because they're paid staff or because they're in some other role. We are not just, it would seem from this, our brother's keeper. We are also, in some sense, our church's keeper. We have a responsibility to work for the church's good. And so where are you called to this right now? Where is there division that maybe you've caused in the life of the church, or division that you've been at least complicit in, or maybe division you've just seen happening, but you've decided to ignore it? And what would it look like for you, maybe like Paul's true companion, to see that division and to regard it as at least in part your responsibility to try to address and heal? So as we take a step back, as paths to unity, Paul has pointed us to our shared mindset that we have of Christ, our shared labor in Christ's gospel, our shared status in Christ's grace, and our shared responsibility for Christ's people. Fifth and finally, Paul points us to our shared future in Christ's kingdom. Paul reminds those in the church in Philippi, including those caught in division and discord, that they have a shared future. Because as he notes at the end of verse 3, their names are all written in the book of life. If we are fellow believers, then we are going to spend eternity together. Reconciliation, therefore, is not really optional. It will happen sooner or later, and clearly sooner is better than later. At the resurrection, there will be no division or discord between us and other believers. But God doesn't want us just to wait until then. He calls us to live according to the resurrection even now. And so even now, we must seek unity and reconciliation. And we can do that then with confidence because we know that in the end, in the gospel, unity and peace really will win out among God's people. A true reconciliation among all God's people will one day be achieved because our names are written in the book of life. Brothers and sisters, our text reminds us again that Jesus Christ died in order to reconcile us to himself and also to one another. And so division and discord among us as his people grieves our Lord. God wants his people to be one just as he is one. Jesus wants his body to be united, his bride to be whole. God the Father wants his family to be truly connected and truly at peace. Where do you need to seek that peace? Where do you need to work towards that unity? Jesus entreats us as his people to share the mindset that he had when he saved us, to labor side by side in the gospel, to embrace our shared status in his kingdom, to take responsibility for one another in his family, and to seek peace now with those we will spend eternity with by his grace. The Lord has entreated us. Let us obey his call And let us do it for his glory and for the church's good. Amen.